Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. When you said, thy kingdom come, what did you mean? What are you asking for? Are you sure you wanted it come? Well, tonight we're going to be thinking about that. And in particular, we're going to be talking from Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 down to verse 21. And when you pray, thy kingdom come, you must understand, if it happens, your neighbor who is unsaved is going to be in a world of hurt. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when you and I see the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a day that will be for us. But what a day it will be when the world sees him as well. And tonight, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, as we read through it, we want God to help us just to get a sense that this is true and it's going to really happen. And so we have to enter into it because the Apostle John was allowed to see it. And then he was allowed to experience it. And it should move us as it moved him as we think about what that day will be like for the unsaved. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw. If you drop down to verse 17, then I saw. He's going to see some things all the way through here. God lets him see some things that are in the future and allows us to enter into them as we read about him. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather together, for the supper of the great God is here, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a day that will be. It'll be a real shock for the world around us when that day really happens. Walk through the bookstores. Go into your library and see what the world thinks about this one, Jesus Christ, and see what they think about the future. And you will be aware of the reality that they have a totally false concept of who Jesus Christ is. And they're trying to peddle it on our culture today. Oh, he was a great man. Of course, he was married, had a couple kids. We all know that, of course. Then the Constantine and the emperor there and the church after that changed it all so that what we have in our hands is now an error-filled book that was written by some men who wanted to suppress some women and keep Jesus Christ from who he really was in our minds and hearts. And so we all read the Da Vinci Code, and that's what we're taught, and people believe it. What a day it will be when they finally do see the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the title of this book is that we've been reading? It's The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you read through it, have we seen him yet? Has he really been revealed to us? Well, we've seen him through the eyes of John in chapter 1, because John describes him for us. So in one sense, we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But really, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the whole purpose of the book, has not happened yet in chapter 1. We've seen him revealed somewhat in chapter 2 and 3 as he walks amongst the churches and as he interacts with those seven churches. And so in one sense, we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the churches, but we really haven't seen the revelation of Jesus Christ yet in the book of Revelation. Then we've seen him revealed to us as he works the various events of history in Revelation chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19. And we understand there were some seals that had to be opened so that he could be exposed to who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there were some trumpets that would announce who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there were some bowl judgments that were used by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God to establish him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we've gotten through all of those, in a sense, we've seen Jesus Christ has been working in history. Obviously, it's prophecy for us. It's future for us, but it will be history one day. And we have seen him in that sense, but we really have not seen Jesus Christ. We understand we come to chapter 19, the first 10 verses. We studied a couple weeks ago. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. But has there really been the revelation of Jesus Christ that the title of the book has been talking about? And the answer is no. The ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ comes in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. In fact, verse 11 through 16 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as a component of that, verses 17 through 21 is the removal of all evil. And they go together. We understand there will be the return of Jesus Christ in the clouds. That's the rapture that we often talk about. The resurrection of the dead in Christ. And then the rapture of those alive in Jesus Christ. That's all going to happen real fast at some moment in history. And it could be tonight. And we will be united with Jesus Christ there. As we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. That's us, the saints, who are living at that time. There'll be a reward at the judgment seat of Christ after that. Ultimately, there will be the reception of the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is after that there is the revelation of Jesus Christ on earth. And that's what we're going to be studying here tonight, where he is truly revealed to the people of this earth. There is the reckoning of the sinners. That's chapter 20, the great white throne. And then it's the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, the retribution at the great white throne, and the resulting eternal kingdom. We have to keep those all straight. We have had the marriage supper of the Lamb revealed to us, but now we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the true second coming of Jesus Christ, when he really comes to this earth, in some way it'll be an exciting thing, in other ways it will not. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you are praying for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you are praying for the removal of all evil. And that will be a devastating day in the history of mankind. It'll be a great day for the program of God. And with Daniel, we say, oh, the greatness of the kingdom is something we have all looked forward to. So let's just enter into chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. And as we enter into it, let's just try to see what John was allowed to see. But more importantly, what those people that day, can you imagine living in that day? And all of a sudden, there's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how astounding that will be and what's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, and it's all going to happen and be over? Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. Now, that doesn't seem to say too much to you, except when you read through the book of Revelation. In fact, as you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it assumes you have read all the beginning of it. And it assumes you now understand a whole bunch of phrases that have been described and defined as you've made your way through the book of Revelation. For heaven to be opened. You know what they're going to see? They're going to see that God is going to step into history. We understand in one sense he has always been in control of history. He's the sovereign ruler of this world. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in so many ways. But in another sense, he is not the one who has been visibly, evidently the ruler of this age. And suddenly heavens are going to be opened. And that will make an astounding impact on the hearts and lives of people. It will fulfill what Isaiah prayed so well. In Isaiah, in chapter 64, may I read it to you, verse 1 and 2. It's been the cry of the God's people throughout the ages. He says this, oh, that you would rend the heavens opened, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. And in that day they will see the heavens opened. And suddenly everything's going to be different, because as the heavens are open, they're also going to see a white horse. Now, that is not new to us, because in the book of Revelation, we have already had reference to a white horse. In chapter 6, in verse 2, that first seal, when it was broken, there was a rider on a wet white horse. Many would suggest that they're the same white horse and the same rider, but if you take any time at all to read them, you recognize they are not the same. You would quickly understand they have different crowns. They come at different times. They are different people. Everything about it is different, although there is a similarity that they are a rider on a white horse. When you see a rider on a white horse, what comes to your mind? Well, you and I quickly recognize that that is the sign, or that is the image that comes across with someone who plans to conquer and take control and be in charge. In fact, that's exactly what it said in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. He came to conquer. He came to be in charge. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, the first event that opened up that title deed to all the universe was an event where God allowed a man to come on a white horse who was going to say, I'm going to take control of this place. I'm going to be in charge of it. I'm going to bring peace to this world by taking it by force. The truth is, it was a full counterfeit. Everything about chapter 6 and verse 2, that rider on a white horse was a counterfeit. But here we have another rider on a white horse. And the world is looking to the heavens, and suddenly the heavens is open, and there's a rider on a white horse. I suspect it would get your attention. But you're saying, who is this rider on this white horse? And so he helps us to understand that, because he says in verse 11, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. How do I trust this rider on a white horse, this one who is promising to conquer and ultimately bring peace to our world? How can I trust it? In chapter 6, we had somebody come, and you know what ultimately resulted was famine and desolation and destruction. We trusted him once, and it didn't work out. How should we trust this one? And he says, you know, you can trust this one because he's faithful. He's true. He's trustworthy. He is honest. He performs what he promises. He does everything that he is supposed to do. You and I understand immediately that it identifies this rider as the Lord Jesus Christ, because in chapter 1, he's called Faithful and True. And in chapter 3, I believe it is, he's called Faithful. And in another place, he's called True. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world will suddenly see heavens opened, a rider on a white horse, and he is the one who is faithful and true. They will see him come. You will notice verse 11 goes on to say, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He will be the one who comes and is faithful and true, and he comes on a white horse and to conquer and to take control. But ultimately, in righteousness, he's going to judge. He's going to make war. This will not be a great day for the world. It will not be a day you want to be a part of. I trust you're saved here tonight, because then you don't need to be a part of it. But if you're not, you will not want to be there, because he's going to judge. Do you understand? That tells us it's Christ as well. Because John chapter 5, verse 22 through 27 tells us that God the Father gave all judgment to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only one who can judge, the only one who can condemn from now on is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will judge. He will condemn. He will evaluate to such a point that he can inflict the right punishment in the right way. And he'll make war to do it. And ultimately he will do it in righteousness. What a change that will be. From all the judges of all the time, one of the greatest things you want if you ever get in front of a judge is you want a righteous judge. You just want somebody who will do what's right. And if it's wrong and what you've done is wrong, then so be it. But if what you've done is not wrong, you want a righteous judge who sees it all and understands it all. And throughout the ages, God's people have always been saying, we just need somebody who's in charge of this place, somebody who will judge and evaluate this place in righteousness. And that's exactly what they will see. In righteousness, he will judge, and he will make war. You will notice as well in verse 12, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Because if he's going to, in righteousness, judge and make war, maybe it is possible that I can hide under the pews tonight. Maybe it is possible that I can throw rocks over me or crawl into a cave somewhere. Maybe it is true somehow, these people at that time might be saying, that somehow the mountains can cave in on us, or somehow the caves will be surrounding us, or somehow we will escape his view. And he says, no, the one that's going to come from heaven on a white horse, in righteousness, judging and making war. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, you all know what that looks like. That's your mother when you're about 6 and you just did wrong. She knows exactly what you did. I don't know how moms knew that, but they knew it. It's like your teacher in 3rd grade. You know, somehow they could look at the blackboard and it's like a mirror to them. They've seen you. You're caught. You're done. He has a penetrating view. Nobody can escape. And suddenly the heavens will open. And the earth will be exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no options of hiding. Today, everything's in the open. And then, it tells us in verse 12, and on his head were many crowns. See, it's one thing to be the judge, or to see things, I should say. But maybe you don't have authority. Have you ever seen something go wrong in somebody's life, some kid acting up or whatever, and you say, well, I'm not his dad, I guess I don't have to worry about it. But the one here whose eyes are like a flame of fire, he has on his head many crowns. You understand that in chapter 6, one of the differences between the rider in chapter 6 and verse 2 and the rider in chapter 19 is the crowns that they wear. The one in chapter 6 only has one crown. The one in chapter 19 has many crowns. The one in chapter 6 has a Stephanos, a victor's crown. The one in chapter 19 has a diadem, a sovereign's crown, a king's crown. And you understand that from the context of the book of Revelation alone, you would understand that people can wear more than one crown. That seems strange to us, but that is not uncommon. In fact, the Persian kings had strips that were wrapped around them, and they had blue and white, and they could wear a lot of them. And as they did that, it revealed something. The more crowns you had, the more authority you had. If you had one crown, that meant you were a ruler over one realm. If you had two crowns, you were a ruler over two realms. We read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13 that Satan had 7 crowns. In another place, the beast has kings and they have 10 crowns. That sounds pretty good. Each of the kings has a crown, and there's 10 crowns given to this beast in chapter 13. And so 10 realms are under his authority. But I'm telling you here tonight that the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, he has many crowns. He's in charge of it all. And whoever it is that is living at that time will not be able to say, but I'm a citizen of the United States of America. He's in charge of it all. And beyond that, it says in verse 12, these words, and he has a name written that no one knows except him. That is not to say that you can't read it. It's to say you can't understand it. All through history, that's been the struggle of mankind, intentionally, perhaps, misunderstanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It'll be a real shock that day when they say Jesus for who he really is. This name that they never really comprehended. They didn't get it. And that day, suddenly, that which is so incomprehensible to mankind around us, who Jesus is, they'll get it. I pity the day of some of the other authors of our day who are writing about Jesus in such a flippant way, who are in control of the media and in control of the books that are being written, and tell us that Jesus was this great guy. What a day it will be when they suddenly see him and his name is no longer incomprehensible to them. They'll see him who he really is. You understand as it moves on in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And here it says his name is called the Word of God. What they will see is one who is coming on a white horse and all these other statements. And now suddenly he has a robe that's dipped in blood. And that could be taken one of two ways. We understand as we read further, and we've already read it in Revelation 16, and we've already read it in Revelation 14, that this is all about the Battle of Armageddon. And we understand that if you were involved in a battle where the blood would flow for 200 miles long and 40 some miles wide, splattered at least, if not literally up to the bridle of a horse, at least splattered that high, that you would understand that anybody who was in charge of that, anyone who was doing that, would have probably have blood scattered all over them. So some have understood this to be that this is Jesus Christ, and as he comes in judgment to make war, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and this bloodbath takes place, his robe is dipped in blood. And many have understood it to be that way, and that could possibly be true, but I suspect as I read it, and as you read it the first time, that is not what came to your mind. When you thought of the Lord Jesus Christ with a robe dipped in blood, you were not thinking about the final battle and the splattering of blood on his robe. For one thing, chronologically, it hasn't quite happened here yet. That's going to be a few verses down. I think what you and I all understood is this. He was the one who was slain before the foundation of the world. He was the one whose blood was shed. What can wash away my sins? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. I trust that you and I would understand already what they're going to understand that day. They're going to see him for who he is. They're going to comprehend him for the first time, perhaps. And they're going to recognize that he has a robe that's been dipped in blood. He died before the foundation of the world. He was slain, it says, in the plan and the program of God. They're going to see someone they have not seen or recognized before. But beyond that, it says this, and his name is now called, before it was written, that no one knew except him. Now he's called the Word of God. And you and I pick up in our minds, because this Revelation is the last book of the Bible. We already read through the Bible. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word dwelt amongst us, we are told, John chapter 1 and verse 14. We understand that this is the Word that brought creation into existence, the creation that reveals the wonder and the glory of God. It's the Word that lived amongst us, John chapter 1, verse 14. It's a Word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Whenever you talk about the Word of God, you have that revelation of God. And they're going to see one who reveals God to them. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Christ said in the Gospel of John. He is the one who not only reveals God to them, he is the one who speaks for God. And they're going to finally see Jesus Christ, and they're going to see the one who speaks for God, because his name is called the Word of God. He's the revealer of God. Verse 14 says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. He's not coming alone. Imagine this sight. This is actually going to happen if you take the Bible literally. And then from heaven, there's going to be an invasion, not from the east and not from the west and not from the north and not from the south, although the armies of all those directions will have gathered, we are told, for the Battle of Armageddon. There's going to be an invasion from heaven. Joel will talk about that. Zechariah will talk about it. Hebrews will talk about it. And here he tells us this, because there's going to be an army, verse 14, in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. What a day that will be.
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. This army from heaven, some have suggested, because they're clothed with fine linen, that it must be the church of Jesus Christ. Because throughout the book of Revelation, those who have been in the church of Jesus Christ have robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And undoubtedly, the church will be a part of it. And verse 22 and 23 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." I suggest as you read that, as well as Matthew 24, 28, as well as some other passages of Scripture, that this army from heaven is not just the church of Jesus Christ. It's an innumerable. In fact, one place it said 10,000s of 10,000s of angels will be charging down on white horses with us. And we are going to rule and we're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, we're going to come in a charge to take this earth back. Verse 15 says, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This one who's going to come out of heaven with a whole host of armies, the church and the angelic forces, his angels, all charging on white horses. When it really comes down to it, we don't have to fight. It's kind of a neat deal. Verse 15, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." And Jesus Christ will take care of all of that enemy. He will speak it, and he will take care of it. And once he has done that, he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now you understand the difference between a rod and my staff, Psalm 23. There is a difference. Philip Keller helps you understand it. If you don't understand it, I've never been a shepherd, but he was, so I'm going to take his word on it. The staff, you guided and directed and you protected and did some things with a staff, but the rod, man, you didn't want the shepherd to come with the rod. The rod was for dealing with the troubled sheep and for correcting them in a difficult time. And he says he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. They're going to see one who will judge them in righteousness. They're going to see one who's going to come with all of his armies. They're going to see one who's going to strike them with something that flows out of his mouth and then rule them in an invincible, inflexible, rod of iron way. He's going to take over. And when that's done, it says, he himself, or as he does it, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. Now, the book of Revelation has been building to this, because we've been talking about this winepress so many times in the book of Revelation. We've had little hints of it, little pieces of it. We have some elements that are true in it. And now all of a sudden he tells us it's really going to happen. Chapter 16, we talked about that. Chapter 14, we talked about that. There were images all the way through of the winepress. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets talked about the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God in Isaiah, as well as in Zechariah. And all the way through, you recognize that it is a picture of God's wrath being poured out as someone would step into a vat of grapes and just tread on the grapes and squeeze them and crush them and destroy them so that the juices could flow. And all of a sudden, the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God is thrown out through his Son, Jesus Christ, upon mankind. And it will not be a pretty day. You and I might say, what a day that will be. We might pray every morning, "Thy kingdom come," because I can't wait for it, and neither can you. But there's a part of me that hesitates a little bit, because there's all around me, if it would happen today, that the rapture would happen, and 7 years from now, this event here would take place, there'd be a lot of people probably that I know who would face this exact event. They're going to see somebody who's going to be mad. He's throwing out the wrath of God. Now, I don't know what your dad was like. My dad seldom lost his temper. And he was really good as far as discipline of kids. But once in a while, I saw his wrath. The day I took my sister's watch and smashed it, my dad came home, I saw his wrath. And I did not enjoy it. Can you imagine what it's like to face the wrath of God? Can you imagine what it's like when God throws out the full vent of his wrath upon people who have snubbed him, disobeyed him, spit in his face, if you would? They were rebels. They were transgressors. They were sinners. Everything implying they were crooked. They were bent on evil. And rather than responding to the ever eternal God who has provided full forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ, they chose to go the other way. And someday, the fierceness of his wrath will flow out. And they are going to see it. In fact, they're going to see this one who on his robe and on his thigh settles forever that great question, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Me, no more question here. All the way through the book of Revelation, we've been dealing with that whole concept. We started out with that scroll in chapter 5 that no one could open, which was really the title deed of the universe. And we were wondering whose name was written in it, who really is in charge of this universe. And then we had those seven seals that broke so that we could open it. And as soon as that seventh seal was broken, all of a sudden some trumpets started going, which were announcing whose name was going to be given there. And once that name was announced in chapter 11, that is Jesus Christ, all of a sudden there were those bowl judgments as he established his kingdom. And then in chapter 17, we were told he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In chapter 16, we were told something similar to that. But now suddenly it's a sure thing. When the full vent of God's wrath is thrown upon this earth at that time, he will be known. They will know who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'll be no more question. What a day that will be. When I pray thy kingdom come, I'm looking forward to that day because all injustices will be taken care of and I'll be with Christ and it'll be a great thing for me. But I'm also praying something that says, remove all evil. Remove all evil from my presence and from your presence, God. And they will know who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, verse 11 through verse 16 says, this is the revelation that they will see. This is who they're really going to see. The one who comes from heaven on a white horse, has all this army with him. He's faithful and true. In his righteousness, he judges and makes war. And all of those other expressions. They're going to see the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. They're going to see the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if that's not enough, he moves on in verse 17 down to verse 21. And he says, you know, to complement that concept of the revelation of Jesus Christ, you also have to think about this. There is the removal of all evil. And here's what he says. I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice. About seven times in the book of Revelation, there's a loud voice. It seems like those are times when he's really trying to get our attention, at least the attention of those who are supposed to be listening at that time. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. He says, this is what I saw now. There was not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is going to be the removal of evil. And there's this call that goes out. And the call is not to people. It's to birds that are flying in the midst of the air. And you recognize the call to the birds is this, get ready, because there's going to be a lot of dead flesh around. There's going to be a lot of people who are killed here. And we need all of the scavenging birds that are available to come and clean this mess up. And this carnage that we are about to see revealed to us in Revelation chapter 19 is not limited to the slaves. It's slaves and free. It's not limited to the poor. It's poor and rich. It's not limited to the foot soldier. It's the general, the king. It's everyone. It's small and great, rich and poor of everyone who is left. There is a call that goes out. And it simply says this, get ready, birds in the midst of the air, because you are going to have a feast. What a contrast in Revelation chapter 19. In verses 1 through 10, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verse 11 through 21, especially verse 17 through 21, we have another great supper. The same word is used, by the way, the word supper. One is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and God's saints, you and I, are going to be there, the bride of Christ. And what a day that'll be. We're with our bridegroom finally. It'll be special. This is the supper of the great God. And it's for birds. It's for scavenging birds. To clean up a mess that is left on the face of this earth. One is a supper that speaks of life and joy and glory and beauty. And one is a supper that speaks of death and destruction. It is a distinction that he wants you to see. And it's set up that way in the book of Revelation to show that how great it is for you is contrasted with how terrible it will be for those who are there. Because a call goes out. Amazingly, in verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. There is a contempt. You always wonder, at least I do as I read through the scriptures, I always wonder, what would happen if people would repent? What would happen at that moment if someone just called on the name of the Lord? But it's not going to happen. And the beast, which we were introduced to in chapter 13, this political power, ruler, Sometimes we call him the Antichrist or the Lawless One from the book of 1 Thessalonians. He's going to lead his kings. There are 10 of them revealed to us in chapter 13, and probably others will have gathered with them. And all of their armies, and they have the audacity to take on this one who has just been revealed from heaven, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're going to try it. You can't believe it. There is a call. Birds, get ready. We're going to have a real carnage here. There's a contempt as the kings, under the leadership of the beast and their armies, go after and attempt to take on him who sat on the horse and against his army. It is almost beyond your comprehension what we people can do. It is almost beyond our comprehension how blind we can be. It is almost beyond our comprehension that people, with all of that revealed to them, would not, at that moment at least, repent and call on the name of the Lord. It is almost beyond our comprehension until we see our own hearts and realize what is true of us without the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contempt. So they're going to take him on. He says, let me tell you what happens. Here it is, verse 20. The beast was captured, with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence. We studied that in chapter 13. These two major world power political figures, one more political and one more religious, the one able to do deceptive signs to convince people that he was speaking and working for God or the forces of the universe. This beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. We studied that. And those who worshipped his image. We studied that. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. There is a conquest that takes place, and first God takes out the leaders. The two major powers in the world at that time are taken out. And the way they are taken out is they're cast alive into the lake of fire. By the way, there's a lot of debate these days on whether hell is real, on whether or not hell is a real place, and it burns, and there's brimstone, and it's eternal, and it's forever and ever, and has worms, and all those things that the scripture talks about. Or, as we are told by some today, that it's really just picturesque language, and what it's really trying to say is that, you know, when you die, and you're a bad person and don't get to go to heaven, boom, annihilation. You're done. You get burned up. Let me just suggest to you tonight that these were cast in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. And they didn't burn up. Can you imagine being cast alive into a lake of fire? These will last at least 1,000 years, because we're going to find in chapter 20, verse 10, and chapter 20, verse 15, they're still there, and they're still alive. I will suggest to you tonight that the lake of fire, hell, is a real place. And it's going to be a long time before they come out. In fact, it's eternal. It's not just 1,000 years, as we will find in Revelation 20. Some have suggested the lake of fire is like purgatory. It purifies you. I suggest this would tell you it didn't purify them. 1,000 years later, they're still there. They're still alive, and they are a bit different. It is not purgatory. It's not annihilation. It's a very real place. There's a call to the birds, come, we're going to wipe them out. There's a contempt by mankind as the armies and the kings and the beast and the false prophet lead a battle against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a conquest where instantly Jesus Christ takes care of that problem. And the leaders are thrown into the lake of fire. But notice what happens to the rest. The rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from his mouth, who sat on a horse. All the way through it, you have the sense that Jesus Christ just does it. He does it instantaneously. He speaks it. It happens. It's over. And there's a sword that goes out from his mouth. You understand that we've already read in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20. And then in chapter 16 and verse 16 about this battle at this place called in Hebrew Harmageddon. The hill of Megiddo, the hill overlooking the valley of Megiddo. And when we had put it all together as we studied Revelation 14 and Revelation 16, and we read it with Zechariah and Joel and some other of the Old Testament passages, we recognize that there's a sense in which the battle would be centered in Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, that 12-mile by 15-mile triangular piece of land. But there was another sense in which it started there and it went all the way down. It was 200 miles long. It was 1,600 furlongs, as we are told in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20. It goes from the Mediterranean Sea, in one sense, all the way to the what we would call Jordan today. It's 40, 50, 60 miles wide. And we are told that the blood would be to the bridles of the horses for that whole distance and that whole area. And in the midst of that, there would be an intense battle in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, because that's where Jesus Christ will come back. And somehow that all fits together in that one final great battle that starts and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ taking care of it all. There is a call and there's a contempt and then there's a conquest. And finally, there's a carnage. Verse 21, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It'll be a terrible day. It almost makes you say in the morning, I don't think I want to pray, thy kingdom come. But I do. And so do you. For the kingdom of God to come, for him to set up his kingdom, really, ultimately, he has to take care of evil. The whole book of Revelation, the whole purpose of those seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, spectacular events that nobody should be able to miss as being from God himself. God has been crying out to mankind. Can't you get it? I am coming. I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please repent. And they cried for the rocks to cover them in one place. And they cried for the mountains to crash down on them in another place. And they refused to repent in another place. God will have given them 7 years of spectacular demonstration that their days are numbered. Spectacular demonstration that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Spectacular demonstration that they will not escape. That they are not able to get out of it. That he can do what nobody else can do. He can turn one third of the water to blood. He can do this. He can do that. He can do whatever he wants. And that day will finally come when he will throw out the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and it will be over as far as that is concerned. When you think about that and you read through this, I don't know what comes into your minds. I'm not sure what we're all supposed to think. I do know this, that when I pray thy kingdom come, I am saying, God, remove the evil and establish the righteous. Now, it's one thing to think about that for the future. It's one thing to think about that, you know, God, someday I want, you know, I'm one of your saints and I want you to get rid of all this evil and establish the righteous, and I want to be a part of that. And that's what we pray. There's another sense in which we pray thy kingdom come. Every morning you pray that, you are saying, God, I want you to rule my life. I want your kingdom to be ruling my life today. I realize it's not ruling the lives of the people around me in general and in my culture. That will come someday in the future. I understand that. But when I pray thy kingdom come, I'm saying, God, please take charge of my life and run the show. And do you know what God needs to do in your life and in my life? If he's going to be king of my life, I crown thee now. Thine will the glory be. You see, for our culture, for our world, he's got to remove the evil. And it's a difficult scene. And when I pray thy kingdom come, I'm saying, God, please rule my life. Establish righteousness in my life and eliminate evil from my life. And he will. And he does. I trust we are a people that when we read this, we're amazed. What a great God we have, who's given all kinds of opportunities and will give opportunities. But he will establish righteousness. He will remove evil. What a day that will be. When you read Psalm 2, many of you have read that, probably all of you have read it many times. You recognize it's similar to Revelation 19, you know, the nations hold him in derision, you know, and he's in heaven watching these little puny kings trying to control their little realms. And God in heaven is laughing in a sense. It's funny, you know, that these little kings think they can run the show. And in the midst of it says this, kiss the sun, kiss the sun. As you read it, you're supposed to have this impact in your life. You know, there's a lot of people who run around with their puny little fist in the air thinking they're going to run their show. And God just says, this is almost funny, guys. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who do you think you are? Now, you have an option. You can let me be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can kiss the sun. You can worship me, bow to me, humble yourself in front of me. Or you can take the punishment and you can take the pain. See, there really are two options. You can be in verse 1 through 10 of chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a day that will be. Or you can see heaven open and a white horse coming. And he who sits on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness he's going to judge and make war. And with him will come his army, an innumerable host of church saints and angelic beings riding on white horses. And he will throw out the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he will establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You got a choice. Which supper do you want to go to? And the psalmist was right. I would encourage you tonight,
kiss the Son.
To bow before an almighty God and say, God, I know I deserve that punishment because I'm a sinner. I'm no better than anyone else, really, when it comes down to it. But you have made full provision that if I would call on the name of the Lord, trust in Him and what He has done on the cross, trust in Him alone and completely, I can have eternal life. My sins can be forgiven. And I, at the end, can say, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. You will either see Him as Savior or you will see Him as Judge. You have to take your choice. It's your call.